and this is also in Matthew's account, that they prayed to be seen of men. They would stand on the corners of the street, and they would see, they would have these long prayers, and the only reason they did them so men would see them and praise them and give them adoration and glory. We also know that this conduct is condemned by God and by His Son because it's hypocrisy. It is saying one thing and doing another. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, in verse number 14, He says that these kind of works were a cover for their hypocrisy. And one of the terms that became very much part of the Pharisee way of life is the term legalistic. They were legalistic. They were legal. They were legalistic in the fact that they had the facts of the law correct, but they did not have the proper heart. They did not have the proper attitude. And you see, God demands both. You not only have to be right, you also have to have the proper heart. You have to have the proper attitude. They were self-righteous. Do you remember the two men praying in the synagogue? You remember in Luke chapter 18? You remember the Pharisee went in there with the publican? And you remember he gave an itinerary of all the things that he had done and all the things that he had accomplished? And then the publican said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 18, I think down in verse 14, that he went away more justified than the other. Why? Because he had humility. He was humble. And according to Mark chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus said that they would be dealt with without mercy. They didn't demand, they did not give mercy, and God would not let them receive mercy. They were going to get the same that they distributed. They were not merciful in their dealings. Now, why was the scribe going to be lost? He wasn't going to be lost because he didn't know God. He knew God. He's not going to be lost because he didn't say the right thing because he said the right thing. He's not going to be lost because of lack of knowledge because he had the right knowledge. But the reason that the scribe is going to be lost is because his religion was all for show and had no substance. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a real danger that we've got to be careful of. We can be right to the letter of the law. We might have all the acts of worship right. We might have the terms of entrance into the kingdom right. We might know our Bible, and we might be able to quote verses, and we might be here every time the door is open. But that in and of itself does not mean that we're saved. In and of itself does not mean that we're better than others. And we need to be careful that we're not just putting on a show for the praise of men. We must have substance behind what we believe. You know, you can tell a person the truth, but he'll learn more by what he sees in your life than what you tell him. And we know that from raising our own children. We can teach our children the truth, but we send a conflicting message when we teach them the truth, but we do not live the truth. And so we must be consistent. And so in this case, the scribes, they were religious. They were in the hierarchy of their day. They knew the law. They knew what the law said. And they could clearly express it to others. But when it came down to living it, when it came down to applying it, they didn't go far enough. And so they did all of that, and they still were not saved because they did not mix it with application and be consistent with what they practiced and what they preached. Another man that we're very familiar with in the Scripture, and well, we ought to be, is a man named Cornelius. Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. This is a story that you know very well. And there's two reasons why Cornelius is an interesting character. Because there are many questions about Cornelius that opens up a lot of discussion when we're talking about salvation. In Acts chapter 10, we begin in verse number 1. And there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God, and all with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, prayed to God always, and he sent for Peter that he would tell him things that he must do. Now I want you to notice the commentary about Cornelius. He was a good man. He was a God-fearing man. He was a man that gave much alms. That means that he was very charitable. It's one that he prayed continually. And if we go later on in Acts chapter 10, we'll see that he had a good report among the Jews. And so here's a man from every moral understanding that we have in Scripture was a very good person, who was a good man, and yet this good man needed to come to grips that there was something else he needed to hear. And so he was to send for Peter. Now, what did Cornelius know? Surely Cornelius knew some things. Well, number one, he understood that he needed to fear God and worship Him. The Bible is very plain that he did that. That fear there is a respect. He had a respect for God. He had a reverence for God. And he worshiped God on a continual basis. And so that's all. That's very commendable. We would commend anybody with that kind of a commentary about their life. And the Word of God says that he sent to the children, the Word of God sent to the children of Israel. He knew it. Look at Acts chapter 10. Look at verse number 36. Look down at verse number 36. The Word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. This is part of the sermon that was preached to Cornelius in verse 37. That Word, look at what it says. That Word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all of Judea and began with Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Notice the statement, that Word which you know. Cornelius was acquainted with the Scripture. What does that tell us about the man? That tells us that he was religious. That tells us that he was a studious man. And it tells us it was one to practice his religion. And so again, many commendable traits about the man Cornelius. That peace through Jesus Christ was preached. Look down at verse number 43, saying, Tef, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. And so the peace that comes from Christ was preached to Cornelius. And if we look at Acts chapter 10, I want you to go back to Acts 10, and I want you to look at verse number 33. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all things commanded of you by God. Now, what kind of character did Cornelius have? Here's a man that was a worshipful person. Here's a man that was a good moral person. Here was a man of great authority. He was a centurion of an Italian band. Here's a man that had a good report from without. Here's a man that prayed continually. And here's a man that was very charitable in the things that he had been blessed with. And then when he's told that he needs to send for Peter, he does not hesitate. He goes, and while Peter is coming to him, he goes and gets his family and his friends, and he gathers them in his home, and he says, we're all here, and we want you to say whatever God has commanded you to say. Now, I would say that Cornelius was a good man. I would say that he was a good moral man. I would say that he was a religious man. But was all that enough? Was that enough to save him? Well, what he didn't know, there's some things that, though he knew some things, there were some things that he didn't know. What didn't he know? Number one, he didn't know that God had granted repentance of life to the Gentile as well to the Jew. We read that from Peter's own words in Acts 11 and verse 18. He did not know that. He had to be told that. The words that were commanded by Peter to speak to them, that which they must do. Now, he was told to send for Peter, and he would tell him words by what he must do. Now, we need to be very careful to understand that as good of a man as this man was, and as good of character that he had, and as commendable as his traits are, without Christ, he's still lost. This is a very difficult thing for many in the world of religion to grasp. That a person can be a good person, a good moral person, a good neighbor, a good father, a good mother, could be a good worker, could be a good citizen of our country, could be good in every way that we would describe good, but in the dictionary or in the vocabulary of God, they are still lost. Why? Because they're not good? No, because they have no relationship with Christ. Now, I know from men's point of view, That seems to be a double standard, but it's not. I want you to look at Acts 10, and I want you to look at verse 34 and 35, because this is what Cornelius was missing. 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." What of all the good things that Cornelius did, one of the things that he had not done yet is work the righteousness of God. That was one thing he lacked. And what he lacked, God, through His providence, sent Peter, and Peter came and he preached. And you know in the context that the Holy Spirit fell upon the household of Cornelius. Now, not to save him. That was for the benefit of the Jews that were there as a sign that God now had also accepted the Gentiles. How do I know that? In the very last verse of Acts chapter 10, they must too be baptized. Look at the last verse of verse 48. "And He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." And then they asked Him to stay for a few days. Now they had to do exactly what the Jews had to do on the day of Pentecost. And brethren, we need to try to get our friends and our neighbors and maybe even some of our relatives to understand being a good person isn't enough. Now it's important that a Christian is a good person. We need to be a good moral person. We need to be worshipful. We need to be prayerful. We need to be charitable. Those are all characteristics that we need to have as children of God. But ladies and gentlemen, those characteristics mean nothing unless you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And as I've told you in the past, the Muslim will not be lost because he's a Muslim. The Jew will not be lost because he's a Jew. And other people in other religions won't be lost because they're in those religions. They will be lost because they have no relationship with Christ. John 14, what did Jesus say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me." There's no other avenue. Man can't get there in any other way. Now somebody asked me a few years ago, he said, "Well, preacher, that sounds pretty narrow." No, that's not pretty narrow. That is narrow. But I did not write John 14:6. That was inspired by God. And so as good as Cornelius was, all the things that he did well, he still wasn't saved. And so we need to understand that being a good man, being a good moral man, being a good neighbor, being a good friend, and being someone that's very respectful and one who is very dignified and somebody that may even fear God and even believes in God, all that's good. But you can still do all of that and still be lost because you're not doing what God has asked you to do. And I leave you with this thought. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 10? What was his desire for Israel? His desire for Israel that they might be saved. And he said, "You have a zeal, but not according to knowledge." Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they went about and established their own righteousness. Isn't that exactly what men are seeking to do today? Being ignorant of what God says, they establish their own set of conditions. That can't bring them to Christ. That can't save them. And that can't put them in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The only way that that can be accomplished is by the works of righteousness that God says and not what men say. Yes, Cornelius was a good man. But being a good man did not save him. And then let's talk about zeal for a minute. I just mentioned that. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Did the Jews have zeal? You know they had zeal. You wouldn't accept persecution if you didn't have zeal. They weren't going to renounce God. They had zeal. They were committed. We can't say they weren't. I've met Jews who are very committed in what they do. You know, I've met Jews who are very committed to their faith. And that's commendable. But is that enough? This is a passage I just referred to. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted. Now look at that word. Have not submitted to the righteousness of God. There's the problem. The problem is not that they're not zealous. You know, I know a lot of zealous religious people. The Mormons, the Mormon elders and the Latter-day Saints are very zealous in what they do. You would not commit to your... Think about this, young people, just taking 2 years out of your life and going wherever they send you, wherever it might be, separated from your family, separated from your friends, and you dedicate 2 years of your life to go and try to lead others to what they believe is eternal life. You've got to have zeal. You've got to be committed to do that. I know every... You can go buy a kingdom hall every Monday and Tuesday morning, most Mondays and Tuesday mornings, and you will always see cars sitting out front there. And what they're doing is they're mapping out where they're going to go during the day, because they're going out from door to door and they're going to try to make people understand that they need to be Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, there is no way that you and I can say that they're not zealous. There's no way we can say they're not committed. But does that mean that they've done enough because they have zeal and because they're committed and because they're diligent in what they believe? Is that enough? Now, the Jews, they had zeal, but many of them were lost. Why? Well, number one, they were ignorant. Willfully, I don't know the answer to that. But I know many people who are religious who are ignorant willfully. I've had men and women tell me, I don't want to study the Bible. You believe it the way you believe it, I believe it the way I believe it, and we'll remain friends. I don't want to discuss the Bible because that causes hard feelings. How can it cause hard feelings if you're trying to do what God says? That's an excuse. You can't be ignorant. You've got to know. God wants you to know for sure. God doesn't want you to take a leap in the dark. He wants you to know that what you're doing is right, and He wants you to be certain. And so He has given you the record so you can know. They were self-righteous. The Jews felt that they were right. Remember Jesus' day? They were prejudiced. Did they reject Christ because the evidence wasn't strong enough? Did they reject Christ because He did not demonstrate and did not give an overwhelming testimony of the truthfulness that He was the Son of God? No, that wasn't the problem. The problem is they had already made their mind up about Jesus Christ. They were prejudiced in their approach to Christ because they had in their mind what they wanted. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted an earthly kingdom. And Jesus offered neither. And so they rejected Him even before they gave Him a fair hearing. They were ignorant and they were self-righteous. They were also rebellious. Did not God tell them? What did God tell them through the prophets? God told them through the prophets that He was going to send a Redeemer. He was going to send a Messiah. And He would come from God. And He would be their salvation. He would give them what they needed, and that is a remedy for sin. Did Jesus give enough evidence that He was that Messiah? You study the book of Matthew. You study it very carefully. The book of Matthew was written to the Jews. It was written to demonstrate that Jesus was the prophecy of the Messiah. It was Him. The evidence is overwhelming. They were rebellious because they had already determined who Jesus was. And, according to verse 6, they were faithful. They were faithless. They did not believe. Even though they claimed to believe, their faith really wasn't in God. Their faith was in themselves. Now, what was Israel's problem? And it's still Israel's problem today. Israel was lost because they sought salvation on their own terms rather than on God's terms. By Moses' law and not by grace through obedient faith in Christ. They wanted saved through the law. But the Bible says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17. They rejected that. And the Orthodox Jew today still rejects Christ. Why? Out of rebellion. Out of ignorance. And because they are self-righteous. We need to understand that zeal is a good thing. And you know what? To be very, very honest, we can learn a lot from observing people like the Latter-day Saints. People like the Jehovah's Witnesses. People like the Jews. We ought to look and we ought to learn. Because I want you to consider this for a moment. How is it that men and women who have error that will damn a soul if it's believed and separate them from God are more zealous with error than we are with the words of life? Seems to be a paradox, doesn't it? Shouldn't we be the ones that have the zeal because we have the truth? Because we really have a message that can help men and bring them into a relationship with Christ? Shouldn't we be more zealous than them? You see, zeal's good, but it can be misdirected. Commitment's good, but it can be misdirected. And you can be zealous. You can be committed to your faith. And you can be zealous for that faith. But that will not save you if it is not God's faith. If it is not God's commitment. That cannot save you. And you know what? That's a bitter pill in the day and time that we live in, because we live in the ecumenical era where everything is okay. You love God, I love God. You love God your way, I love God my way. And we'll all meet in heaven and we'll be happy for eternity. If I really believe that, if I really and truly believe that, I would never try to teach another religious person. I would leave them alone in their religion if I thought that was true. But it's not true, and all we have to do is look at the New Testament to know the Jews were the zealous people of their day. They were the committed people of their day. And yet that did not assure them of eternity because it was not according to truth. And then I want you to turn to Acts chapter 24. Here's another man that we're very familiar with. His name is Felix. And you know, a lot of people, I think a lot of people can relate to Felix and to this man and the last one we're going to talk about. I think a lot of people can relate to these two individuals. I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 24, and we want to read verse 24 and 25. 24 and 25. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Priscilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call thee. Now I want you to look very carefully at those two verses and ask yourself why Felix trembled. Why did he tremble? Felix heard Paul preach about the faith in Christ. He heard the truth. And that truth included righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Now, you know what sometimes is helpful when you're studying your Bible? To know about the people that are being addressed. Why would he mention self-control to Felix? Well, the Roman society was a very open society. And in the Roman society, it was very much let the restraints go. And so that's the society that he lived in. But there's some more information about Felix. Felix was in an unscriptural marriage. He was in an unscriptural marriage to Jerusalem. And so part of the self-control that he's talking about is his appetite that he's going to have to get in control. And he said of righteousness, he wasn't acting righteously. He wasn't controlling his appetite. And it says judgment to come, and it says he trembled. You know what that tells us? By inference, that he understood where he was with God. Why else would he tremble? If he was secure in his position, why did he tremble? There was something that Paul said that caused him to tremble. It was something in the faith of Christ that he knew that he was in a precarious position. Now, why did he wait? What was Felix afraid of? Why? I'll tell you why. Because he knew he stood condemned. That's why he trembled. He knew he stood condemned. He knew whatever Paul preached to him about the faith in Christ, he knew that he wasn't doing whatever Paul preached to him. He knew he stood condemned. He understood that. He delayed. Why did he delay? Christianity requires righteous conduct, and consequently, he was not ready to live righteously yet. There was something holding him back. I don't know what it was. I don't have to know what it was. Whatever it was in his mind, he was not willing to give it up in order that he could be righteous. Have you ever met people like that? You ever met people that you talk to them about the Bible and you talk to them about the truth and you can see it in their eyes? You can see it in their, you can hear it in their voice. They understand where they're at. They understand their loss. They understand what they need to do, but they stop. And they all stop for the same reason. Because whatever is going to be required of them, they are not willing to do it yet. But you know something else we would have to say about Felix? We would have to say that he had good intentions. Go my way. In a more convenient time, I will call for thee. Have you ever talked to people who told you that? And then they died before it ever happened. I have. My cousin, who I preached his funeral last May. Number of occasions when I was home, we would sit down and we would talk about the Bible. He was raised in the church just like me. He was brought up in a Christian home just like me. And we grew up together and he knew the Bible just as like I did. And I would try to tell him that God can help him change his life. God can help you do what you need to do. He can help you beat this habit that you've got yourself in. He can help you. Your brethren will help you. Your family will help you. You just got to help. You got to meet us halfway. And I can remember as clear as day. He says, Keith, I know you're right. I know that's what I need to do, and I'm going to do that. But I'm not ready yet. He never got ready. His life was snuffed out at 42 years old because he was someplace where he didn't need to be. I got another cousin who's my best friend, who's an alcoholic. Every time I'm around him, I talk to him. He looks me right in the eye and he tells me, I know you're right. I know you love me. I know you're telling me the truth. And I'm not ready. I can't do that. You know what he's done? He's convinced himself that he's unsavable. Nobody is unsavable. But if you convince yourself you're unsavable, and all the good intentions of what you plan to do will not save you when you stand before Christ in judgment. You know, the cemetery is full of people who never intended to be there as quick as they got there. And the cemetery was full of people who had good plans and had good intentions, but time ran out on them. Isn't it sad to know, if you're here tonight and you know what your condition is before God, you know where you stand before God, are you willing to roll the proverbial dice? Are you willing to wait and take the chance that you're going to have time and opportunity to render obedience to the gospel? And I know what you're thinking. You're just trying to scare me. And I remember what an old preacher said one time. I was in the audience and I was about 13 years old. And he was preaching about hell and it was getting pretty uncomfortable. And he says, I know what you're thinking. You know, you're thinking I'm just trying to scare you. And what he said was this. Whatever it takes. To to get you to see what God sees when He looks at your life. I'd rather you get scared now than when you can't do anything about it in eternity. Felix waited. Good intentions cannot save you. It takes action. And then there's Agrippa. How could we talk a lesson about all this and not save and not end with Agrippa? He's probably the most well-known person in this train of thought. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is standing before King Agrippa in defense for the charges brought on against him by the Jews. Agrippa is well acquainted. Agrippa is very well acquainted with the Christian faith. He's very well acquainted with Jesus, and he's very well acquainted with the things that Jesus preached and the things that Paul was preaching. Notice in Acts 26, beginning in verse 27. Look at the tack that Paul takes. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. King Agrippa, do you believe? Do you understand? I know you know. I know you believe. What did Agrippa say? Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might be both almost and altogether such as I, except for these chains. Agrippa was almost persuaded. Have you ever wondered what it would have taken to push him over to have been ready? Almost. Agrippa was lost because of what? Well, was it because of politics? In verse number 21 of our text, he was in a political squeeze. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. He was well aware of the politics that was involved in Jesus. He had peer pressure. He was in a position of authority. He was in a position of authority, and he would have to relinquish that authority because he would have to submit to Christ. He could not be unrighteous anymore. He could not be ungodly. He'd have to be fair in his dealing with all men, and that's going to cause him political problems. That's going to cause him problems with his peers. And he still had to deal with unbelief. He didn't really believe. Almost. Almost you persuade me. Remember, Paul said, I know you believe. But he didn't believe enough. He believed, but he didn't believe enough to act. And he's lost because he was still in sin. Almost wasn't enough because almost still left him in sin. Agrippa was lost because he was unwilling to be persuaded by the gospel alone. You know, I have talked to people who there just seems to think there needs to be something else. There needs to be something else I need to say. There needs to be another avenue I give them. There needs to be another outlet that I come up with. But if I'm going to be true to the gospel, I can't do that. I can't make a special circumstance for your case. Because if I make one for your case, then I'm going to have to make one for somebody else's. You see, I can't change the gospel to fit your certain situation. And Paul couldn't do that either. He understood who Agrippa was. He understood his position. He understood his politics. He understood the pressure that Agrippa was under. He understood all of that. But yet he did not change what God would require of him. And you know what? Agrippa understood that well too. Because he was almost persuaded, but not persuaded enough. In my lifetime, I have seen people grip the pews of those seats when the invitation song is sung to keep from walking down the middle of the road. Almost persuaded. It just tears your heart out. And what I pray for them is what I pray for everyone. Time. Time that something can be said or done that can touch their heart, that will push them over the wall. Almost is not enough. I think we have a song in our book. called Almost Persuaded. Doom comes at last. From my study of the Bible, one of the greatest regrets that those who never obey the gospel will have in eternity, and one of the things that they will play over and over in their memory, is every invitation they ever heard and every invitation they fought not to obey. And if they could have anything, if they could be granted one wish, I know what it would be. Give me one more chance, and I will obey. But that will not happen in eternity. That will not happen in the grave. The Latter-day Saints have made a living on convincing people that there is another chance in the grave. That is a lie. There is no chance in the grave. All the chance that man has to redeem his life and to make his life right with God is while he lives and breathes on this earth. When you die, your chances of redemption are finished. And do not be mistaken that time is on your side, for it is not. You do not control the clock. And you don't determine when the Lord will come again. And you don't determine how long you live. Just recently, I heard about a young man who lost his life at 26 years old. Car accident? No. Have a dreaded disease? No. He fell over of a heart attack. 26 years old. It can happen. No. You know what that is, brethren? That's reality. Here's my point. If you know your condition and you know that it's not right, pray tell, what would it take to convince you that now is the time? And why would you linger? I've had people tell me about the convenient day, and my answer to them has always been the same. Tell me what I need to do to make it convenient. And I'll make it convenient for you. And I'm going to make it convenient for you tonight. Maybe you're afraid of coming down front in this altar. No need to. Call me at midnight. Call me at 3 o'clock in the morning. Call me tomorrow morning. I don't care when you call. When you realize you're lost and you need to be saved, it doesn't matter what time it's like. You don't have to come down this altar. But you've got to surrender your heart to Jesus, and you must be baptized for the remission of your sin, and you must accept Him, and you must come to His terms, and you need to do that not for anybody's sake, but for your own. And God's not going to make an exception for you. I have many people in my life that are now gone, that I wish there was a way that I could make an exception for them. I cannot. And God cannot for you. But ladies and gentlemen, all this, but still not saved. All these individuals that we looked at did commendable things, did things that were right in and of themselves, had good attitudes. Some of them have commendable character traits. Some of them had zeal. Some of them had knowledge, but it was not in the right thing. And all of them, some of them were very religious. And all of that in and of itself did not save any of them. What is the message for us? Almost persuaded is not persuaded at all. Good intentions cannot save your life. Zeal, commendable character traits, all the things that we've talked about in this lesson today. All of these things may be right, but by themselves, without the blood of Christ, without a relationship with Christ, mean absolutely nothing. If you're here and you're not a Christian and you know that you need to be one, we have told you today what the Bible says. I can't make it any plainer. I can't make it any easier. And God is not trying to make it any harder. Yes, you must change your life. Yes, you must submit to His will. And yes, you must leave the path of sin. And you must direct your life in another way. Yes, you must do that. You have to do those five steps. You've got to hear, you've got to believe, you've got to repent and confess and be baptized. Yes, you have to do that. Those are God's terms and they are not negotiable. And if you're here and you're a child of God and you hear every time the door is open, but you're really not fully persuaded, you really haven't left the world, you're really still trying to hold on to both, you need to wake up too. Because God is not going to save you in that condition either. Because with God, it's either all or nothing. Now, we're not talking about, ladies and gentlemen, impossibility. We're talking about opportunity. And we're here to help you in any way that we can to make your life right with God. But this is a choice that nobody can make for you. You must make for yourself. And you don't do it for me. You don't do it for this church. If you're young, you don't do it for your parents. You don't do it for your friends. You do it because it's the right thing to do, because God has instructed you to do it. And when you do it for that reason, it will stick. It will stick and it will save you and it will put you in a covenant relationship with God. And isn't that really where you want to be? The angels in heaven are waiting. God is waiting. It's your call. It's your choice. If we can help you in any way, we stand ready to assist you. As together, we stand.